We started out tonight singing about seeking the lost, and at the end of our assembly, Keith's going to lead us in another song that has to do with, what's the name of it, Keith?
Rescue the Perishing.
With helping people find the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. But we can begin a lot closer to home. We sang about going into every country and seeking the lost, and even if we're not able to go personally, we contribute into a fund that's designed to help men in other countries do that very thing. But right under our feet is the opportunity to try to save people from being lost. And that is in our role as members of a family in teaching those God has put in our care. And so, in our morning lesson, we looked at these scriptures that we have on the chart. And it's interesting, as you go through these passages in view of what we've sung tonight, you know, Genesis 18, as we learned this morning, this was in the setting of God's coming in judgment upon Sodom. And He told Abraham what He was going to do in order that He may command His children after Him. And so Abraham would use that data to teach his children to prevent his children from following the course of Sodom. And so as a parent, you hopefully can teach your children so they won't have to be rescued from Sodom. You teach them God's plan for man and woman and the sexual relationship. And God has provided the data for us to do that in the Exodus letter in chapter 12, verse 26. We see again that God instructed fathers to teach their children, or parents to teach their children through worship about their history. And once again, it was so that those children, He said, that they don't forget, that they remember that, so that they stay true to God and don't drift into the religions that they had been surrounded by for the last 400 years. And so once again, it was designed to keep their children from reaching a condition where they would need to be rescued. And the fact is, because of the failure of Israel, that is what happened. And many of their posterity died in sin, and finally the nation lost its identity. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, that great passage where He said, "The Lord our God is one," and He's distinguishing God and His laws from the nations about. We have these laws in verse 6 through 9 about teaching the family. Everywhere you go, throughout the day, instilling these principles. Once again, why? God loves those children. He knows if they're not taught, they will indeed drift away. We see in 1 Samuel, where we studied this morning, about a man whose children had apostatized. And God held him accountable because he didn't do what he could have done to bring them back. That's the case of Eli. And so rescue the perishing, seeking the lost. Indeed, let's begin striving to keep our own children and grandchildren in the fold of divine mercy and grace. There are forces, however, that are working against us because we live in the world. And we start here in the book of Proverbs with some warnings for all of us. We're going to start out with some warnings that are certainly applicable to young people, but we want to begin with those who ought to teach the young people these things, and that's the parents. We start in verse 8. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful wreath to your head, indeed, and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you," they will. Your children will be enticed to do wrong. That's just the world we live in. The neighborhood children, it could be other family members, people they meet at school, they will be enticed to do wrong. He said, "If sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood,'" etc. And an appeal is made to their friends and buddies to participate with them in these things. Now, the book of Proverbs, he says, you go back up a little bit further in verse 2, is to know wisdom and instruction. And he says in verse 4, it will give prudence to the naive and to the youth knowledge and discretion. So a young person that reads verse 8 following hopefully will be aware of the fact that there are these temptations that they will face to lead them astray. And they may have to sever company with people they like to be with because of that. But you'll notice also in verse 5, a wise man will hear an increase in learning. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. And so parents, reading verse 8 following, should gain wise counsel about the fact that there are influences that our children will face that can indeed turn them into the course of wrong and evil. This kind of admonition goes through the book of Proverbs. If you go over to chapter 12 and verse 26, it's interesting that it's a repeating subject in the book designed to indeed focus and help the reader understand the danger of influences from the people that your children will associate with. Now, 12:26 is not to children, it's to anybody. And certainly it's applicable to you and me, whatever age we are. But if it's applicable to you and me, especially if we've had the advantage of years of Bible study and prayer and building our faith, what about our children who are so much younger and not as strong? He said, verse 26, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. 13:20, he walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You know what a companion is? Somebody you like to spend time with, to associate with. The companion of fools. You're also aware, I trusted in the book of Proverbs, a fool is not a moron. He may be very intelligent, but he has all self-confidence and no God confidence. That's often the case of the kind of people that your young people will be associated with. In chapter 14, verse 7, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. Now, you notice we haven't even got to 1 Corinthians 15:33. If we were to ask, where is a verse in the Bible? Matt in the Bible class this morning was asking, what verses, you know, pop up in your mind? If we were to say, what verse pops up in your mind warning about evil companions? Many of us might choose this one, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil companions or evil company corrupts good morals. And it is an applicable passage. But you can see that the words of wisdom way back in the book of Proverbs was warning of this very same thing. If you look over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, you know, so here's a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. And he said, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And so here he's warning the Ephesians of the kind of lifestyle that was current in their city. When you look back at the second chapter in the second verse, you'll see that they had once adopted that lifestyle. Verse 2 said, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit is the disposition or attitude that is characteristic of those who are governed by Satan. And he said, here in this verse, you walked according to the course of the world. That is, the times in which you lived. And you let your world influence you to do the very things we were reading about over there in chapter 5. We live in a wicked time, don't we? Look, back when I went to school, and I went to a big school, big for then, wouldn't be as big now. But I'm going to tell you what, I heard cursing, dirty jokes, filthy remarks, you name it. Those who had faith were ridiculed. It was nothing new. There were fights. I'm talking about fights with brass knuckles and knives. That's where I went to school. That's the kind of people were in my classroom. That's the kind of people were on the field with me at gym. And so those are the kind of things that your children may face. And so there is the danger indeed of the influences of the world. Now, parents can easily fall into the trap of thinking, my kids are different. That won't happen to them. You don't know what's going to happen to them. And yes, they're vulnerable. How many parents have children who've left the faith, who thought at one time in their lives, that won't happen to my children? Wise parents will give heed to these warnings that we've been reading about in Proverbs and Corinthians and Ephesians. And what they will do as a result of that, they'll be selective about the child's companions. And love demands that they do. The children may argue if you say you can't associate with Bill or Sue. Well, you don't love me. It's just the opposite. It's an act of love to be selective and restrictive about who our children associate with. May I suggest to you that parents who believe that there's that danger make effort to provide good associations. And I guess the best place you can turn is to faithful members of the Church of our Lord. Is there any better place to turn? Now, you know, sometimes, however, in a church just like this one, age groups of certain ages are limited as to other young people their age. So, well, how am I going to make my children enjoy the benefit of those who have their faith rooted and grounded in God when there's not hardly any other children their age? What's wrong with our young people associating with older Christians? Whence comes the idea that our young people have to only be with people their age? I know as my family was growing up, when we had a gospel meeting, we wanted to keep the preacher. And we kept the preacher many times. Our children, getting to know those men, talk with those men, associate with those men for a week, that was some of their cherished memories. I'm glad they were exposed to that. And so I don't know where we get the idea that young people have, if they're 11, they got to associate with 11 or 10 to 12 year olds. I don't know why they can't associate with those who are older and get the benefit of their wisdom, get the benefit of their experience. And it would certainly be a lot better activity. And speaking of activity, and we're talking about these verses that warn about companionship. Part of the danger today is there's a breakdown of family activities. Do families really do anything together? You know, it's heartwarming to me to know as I stand before this audience, we have families here who work on that. And that's great. Doing things together so that your children don't have to seek that kind of enjoyment and association from those in the world all the time. If necessary, turn off the television and put down the devices and do something together. Some kind of game you can play together, be interactive. Times this one's on the TV and this one's on the iPad, this one's on the iPhone, and there's no interaction. Whatever you may choose to do, that's your choice, obviously. But one thing is for sure, the Bible warns us of the power and influence of association. I just recently went to Dallas to my grandson's graduation. He was from a small school. I think they had just in the hundreds. It wasn't thousands like so many big schools. 100 and something, I believe, graduating. And small schools and small towns treasure that idea. And sometimes even there, parents can be lulled into the idea, this is a small school. It's much better than a big school, and my children won't be exposed to all of that. I can remember when Keith was a boy, they went to Anahuac, small school. His dad went to that school. His dad told me about this one and that one and this one who had slept with somebody and who was pregnant even though they were still in school. About the things they did and where they went. Look, going to a small school, a big school, it doesn't make any difference. Doesn't shield your children from these kind of influences. Being part of the band in school doesn't shield them. Being part of the football team. I remember as a boy, I heard sports will make you kids good. Some of the worst kids at my school were in sports. Drinking. I mentioned before to this audience, some of you weren't here, the football team had a pot they called blood money. Whoever drew first blood got the money. That kind of thing. So don't think that being in school will protect your children. And why this is on my mind, and one reason I decided to preach this lesson today, is I sat and listened to the salutatorian and the valedictorian at this graduation. They talked about how the school had made them what they are today. Well, there is some degree of truth in that, I guess, and that the truth gave them an education. Maybe the truth gave them some opportunity to learn some skills. But my question is, what about their morals? I was in the stands. I saw how those high school kids were dressed. Did the school teach them to dress sensually? To show everything on their bodies that they could possibly show? Did the school make them that? Yeah. Because that's the associations they were with. That's the way the other people in their school dressed. What about their idea of keeping themselves pure sexually? What about gender identity? I have no idea about that school, but you know that that's a problem that's rampant. What about their speech? What about drinking? I can remember one of my grandsons talking about that very thing. He was part of a football team, and the boys would try to get him to go drinking with them. That was that small school in Van Alstine. This school has made me what I am. What is that? A person who goes and drinks occasionally? Is that what it made? What about the fear of God? How many young people that graduate from school have any fear of God? How many of them on Sunday, they're going to put aside everything else to go worship the crucified Savior? How many of them even read their Bible? When my daughter was in school, we were having a class. I was in Highlands, Texas. We were having a class during the week on the book of Acts. One of her schoolmates wanted her to do something. She said, no, I've got to go to an Acts class. She said, what is that? So we're going to study the book of Acts in the Bible. The girl said, there's no such book in the Bible. Yeah, my school made me what I am. In other words, ignorant. What about view of family? How many of the young people that your young people go to school with have a wholesome view of monogamy? One mate for life. No divorce, no remarriage. How many of them even have a family together anymore? How many of the young people in school are taught that child rearing ought to be their career rather than making a lot of money and running a business? I'm not against schools. I may sound like it, but I'm not. Schools have a real benefit. I'm thankful for the schooling I had. I thank God for it, to be able to read. But don't think schools is going to mold your children. That's what we're talking about today. Don't be blind, parents. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? He's talking about moral influence. Do you let your children associate with people who've left the faith? If you may have one child who's left the faith, do you encourage the other child to associate with them? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, is what the text says. If you love your child, what will you do? And if you fear God, what will you do? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. Here's a letter written to people. Matt's going to be studying, teaching us from Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, that is not the verse I want. I want 1 Peter chapter 1, 18. I don't know who put that verse on that chart, but anyway. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, culture, family. Influence children, and maybe not in a good way. You know, when we talk about schools and the associations around, look back at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was on the evil continually. When finally God brought destruction on the earth, you remember how many people were brought into the ark? 8 people. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were among those people, Noah's sons. Question. I don't know if they had public schools back then. But if they did, what kind of influences would they have been exposed to at school? I don't know if they had sports back then, but if they did, what kind of people would they have been associated with in their sports? I don't know what their neighbors were like wherever they lived, but what kind of associations would they have had in their neighbors? Somehow, Noah was able to teach those children and instill faith in God in them in an ungodly world so that when the flood came, they were among the 8 righteous. Look over, if you will, at Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. I told you I don't know about Shem, Ham, and Japheth and whether or not they had a school that they went to. May have, but here is a case where I know about some young men that were sent to school. We would maybe call it a university, a college setting. And that's one of the most dangerous places. And I often think about our system. You take young people who are 17, 18 years old and send them away from home. And I'm not saying you shouldn't. But I'm saying here's what happens. You send them to a college, and they're invited to be part of fraternities. They're invited to engage in drinking parties. They're allured by all kinds of things. They're taught by atheistic professors. Their faith is ridiculed. Look at Daniel chapter 1. This is when Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah, and they took some captives. Verse 3 talks about some sons of Israel. If you'll drop down there in the reading, verse 3, he took some sons of Israel, some of the royal family, youths in whom there was no defect. And here's what he said, end of verse 4. He ordered him to teach them, that is, his servant. He ordered them, the chief of his officials was to do this, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Their names were changed to idolatrous names. They're going to be under pagan instructors. They were probably mid-teens, maybe a little later, somewhere in there. What's going to happen to these boys? They're taken away from their homeland. They're not around Jewish companions who at least profess the faith in the one God. And now they're going to be taught and educated, note verse 3, for 3 years. What's going to happen after a three-year education in a pagan university? Well, you know the story, don't you? Daniel and these three boys manifested great faith. We talked this morning about what will save them. We'll talk about that again in a minute. Faith in God. And as far as the university helping them, it would have been a negative in their life, but they were able to overcome it, which should give us all hope. So that's the kind of environment that they were in. Now, we talked about that this morning, about Genesis 39, about the case of Joseph, and we talked about Josiah. We talked about those three boys. But what about some others? Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Those were three remarkable examples we looked at. Here's a story about a young woman named Mary. I don't know how old Mary was. She obviously was the one who gave birth to Jesus Christ. It says in verse 26 that an angel was sent to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. So I presume she was somewhat young anyway, old enough to be married. Why is this remarkable? It is to me because Nathanael, I believe it was, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is a wicked city." What? I guess Mary went to school there. I don't know. But if she went to school and school had made her what she was, you wouldn't be reading this. As far as morals are concerned and faith is concerned, what made her that, and that's why I put on the chart verse 46, is her faith. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit rejoiced in God my Savior." And then you have this song that she sang. And it's lasted down through the centuries, but it's a song of a young woman and her faith in God. Not about her school, not about her alma mater, but about God. That's what made this young woman what she was. Look at 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is Timothy. Where did Timothy go to school? I have no question that he probably did in a Greek society. They had schools. We know from Galatians, they talk about your schoolmaster, your tutor, who was responsible to get the kid to school and back until he was about 18, teach him manners and those kind of things. Timothy was obviously able to read. He was responsible. He accompanied Paul on his second preaching journey when he was but about 18 or 20 years old. And now he's a preacher in the church at Ephesus. What made Timothy what he was? He grew up, I guess, I don't know if his whole life, but he was in Lystra at least for a time. Lystra. An idolatrous city. And that's where he grew up. Wonder what he heard at school. Wonder what about his friends that he associated with, what they believed about one God versus the gods that they worshiped. Why was Timothy the man that you read about right here? And here's part of the answer in verse 5. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. That's it, faith. But where did it come from? Who taught him that faith? Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well. Chapter 3:15, from childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. I see sometimes I hear parents thinking, my kids are good. We've got a good family. Great. But that is not going to save them from perishing. It's faith in God. That's what saved these young people. And that's why we presented the lesson this morning. It's the parents' job to instill that faith. And here we see a mother. We talked this morning about Psalm 78, about grandparents. Here's a grandmother that's involved in instilling faith in that little boy. Romans chapter 1. Not about any particular person. But it underscores what we've seen in all these six references that I've given on this chart. Three we looked at this morning, Genesis 39, 2 Chronicles 24, and Daniel 3, and then the three we're looking at tonight. That in all these cases, it was faith that made the difference. Look at Romans 1:25. You start back up in verse 18. God's wrath is against the world because of its ungodliness and unrighteousness. It says they suppress the truth about God. Verse 18. Verse 25. They exchange the truth of God. What truth? And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged that truth for a lie. And that's what led to the degradation that's described in this chapter. Look at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. It's not a renouncement of their lineage. It's not a renouncement of their citizenship. Not a renouncement of their alma mater. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And then you read about the degraded society that follows from that. The one thing you've got that will help save your children, rescue them from perishing, is to instill faith in their hearts. And we're back to where we were this morning. How are you going to do it? How much time as a parent do you spend saying, let's look at the evidences in the Gospels? That's what Luke said he wrote it for. I want you to know of all the things you're going to hear about Jesus. You're going to hear all kinds of things about Him. If you have Mormon friends, you're going to hear some things about Jesus that are not correct. If you have Jehovah's Witness friends, you're going to hear some things about Jesus that are simply not true. If you have Muslim friends or schoolmates, you're going to hear things about Jesus that are not true. And your professors, maybe your high school teacher will tell you things about Jesus that are not true. Just trust me, I'm your daddy, mama. That won't work, folks. Here it is. Luke said, I want you to know the exact truth. That's why Luke wrote Luke. Matthew wrote for the Jewish readers so they could know. Mark wrote his gospel and concluded it. Go preach the gospel to the whole world. Who believes and is baptized shall be saved. John said, these are written that you might believe. John 20:31. That's what they're for. When, if ever, have we taken either Luke or John and sat down with our young people and say, let's go through and see what the evidences are. Generation's not enough, folks. I know my youngest son, when he went to the Navy, was tested. His faith was tested. And what caused him to overcome that, serve God faithfully today, is because he made his faith his own by studying the evidences for our faith. Faith doesn't come by lineage. Faith doesn't come just because you go to church. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And thus the responsibility that we have as parents and grandparents to mold our children and train them, teach them the Word of God. So, you may not be out in Africa rescuing the perishing. You may not be able to go to South America and rescue the perishing. But I'll tell you what, you can start right in your home, parents and grandparents, and strive to rescue your children. Because I'll tell you what, Satan's going to try to get them. We encourage you to take to heart the things that we've looked at in God's Word today, so that someday maybe you can sit in a building like this with your grown children and serve God together and sing His praise. And more importantly, when life is done, you can gather with them around the throne of God to sing the praises of God in heaven. As we sing this final song, let's think about the opportunities that God may give us to rescue the perishing and try to prepare ourselves to that end. If we can help anyone to that end, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.